Last week we began talking about the healing of the woman who touched Christ's garment and also the raising of Jairus' daughter. Didn't get very far. Remember, in all these stories about Jesus healing people, about Jesus casting out demons, about Jesus raising the dead, about Jesus calming the storm, doing all sorts of amazing natural miracles, the purpose here is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God, He's the Messiah, that Jesus has the power to undo whatever sin has done. It's the proof that He is who He claimed to be. We had first met Jairus, and we won't read all these right now, but this man came to Jesus, a synagogue official, it says. So he was probably more like a lay elder. He was not a rabbi, but he was somebody who was an administrator over the synagogue. We assume it's Capernaum. We don't know that for sure, but probably that's where he was. And so Jairus certainly knew about Jesus. Jesus had done lots of miracles in that area, perhaps right in that very synagogue where Jairus was an official. And whatever Jairus thought about Jesus beforehand, remember he'd had a chilly reception, to put it mildly, from a lot of the religious leaders. Whatever he thought of Jesus before, now that his daughter is sick and at the point of death, he is desperate for Jesus' help. He sets aside all whatever religious differences he has with Jesus. He doesn't care. He knows that Jesus can calm or can heal his daughter, make her well. And Jairus had a kind of faith. Notice here it says, he says, "Come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Now, did Jesus need to come and lay his hand on this girl? He didn't need to. He could have done it at a word. He did it before. Remember, he was in Cana and he healed a boy who was many miles away in Capernaum. So Jesus didn't need to heal with a touch, but he often did, usually did, as far as we can see in the Gospels. But Jesus takes this man's weak faith. Remember, we also talked last time about the centurion just a few verses earlier. What happened when Jesus was going to go heal the centurion's servant with a touch? The centurion said, "Don't worry about that, Jesus. Don't bother. It's too much trouble. Just heal him at a distance. It's okay. I know you can do it." And so this man had greater faith, the centurion, Jesus said, than anyone in Israel. So the Gentile soldier knew somehow that Jesus could heal at a distance, when the Jews that Jesus encounters here think that Jesus needs to actually be there physically to touch them and be healed. Just as we see this woman in a few moments feels like she needs to touch Jesus' garment to get well. Now, we have this man Jairus wants Jesus to come back with him to his house, but it also says here that there is a crowd pressing against him. We see it in particular in Mark and Luke. A large crowd was following him and pressing in on him, or pressing in against him. So we have Jairus, who desperately wants Jesus to get to his house as soon as possible, and yet we have all these people milling around, pressing against him. And I'm sure Jairus would love just to be able to say, "Get out of the way. Everybody just move out of here. Jesus, can't you just do something to get this crowd out of the way?" And what could be more pressing than knowing your child is about to die and you need to get the doctor there right away? If you were, let's say, calling an ambulance, calling 911, and you knew there was a traffic jam between the hospital or the ambulance and your house, you'd be very desperate to get them out of the way and let them get to your daughter to save her. Now, beyond that normal pressing against Jesus, we have an interruption here with a woman who we met a little bit last week. She's been suffering from a hemorrhage that's bleeding for 12 years, probably a sort of uterine bleeding. And she touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, this is in Matthew 9:20-21, "If only I touch his garment, I will get well." Remember, Mark mentions that she had endured much at the hand of many physicians, and she'd spent all she had and had only gotten worse over all those years. And we remarked that Luke, the physician, does not mention the trouble the physicians had. He just says, no one could heal her. She couldn't be healed by anyone. I mentioned some bizarre prescriptions last time from the Talmud for women who had a kind of uterine bleeding like this. And there was 11 or 12 different kinds of So I won't go through them again, but some of them far out there, some kind of humiliating. One is to try and squat in seven holes that dug for her. Another one was to take an ostrich egg, to burn it and wrap it in linen rags in summer, or cotton rags in winter, and just carry this around with you and hope that it would take care of this bleeding problem. So you can see that back in these days, the medicine was not all that useful and often humiliating and making things worse. And we also mentioned that besides the problem she had with this bleeding as a human being, how horrible that would be with this, the weakness and the difficulty associated with that. As a Jew, she had an even greater burden because those who were bleeding in this case were considered unclean, just as lepers were. So she was always unclean for 12 years. She couldn't participate in the normal religious or social life of a Jew. And she couldn't have had a normal marriage. In fact, at least one rabbi said this was a cause for divorce. It was a grounds for divorce that she was bleeding because the husband could not have a normal relationship with her. And so he would be justified in their eyes back then to put her away. So this woman really should not have been in the crowd at all, where she was touching people or people were touching her. But her desperation drove her to Jesus. She had been suffering for 12 years and she knows that Jesus can help her. So if I just touch the fringe of his cloak, I'll get well. She doesn't want to bother Jesus. She doesn't just come and stand in front of him and say, Jesus, help me. She walks behind him and touches the fringe of his cloak. She's probably a very humble position on her knees, reaching forward, just trying to touch it. Doesn't want to bother Jesus at all. Doesn't want to cause a scene, just trying to very privately get healed. Maybe part of it was she didn't want to be recognized as an unclean woman. If she touches somebody, then she's transmitting that uncleanness to them. And so she thinks maybe she can just sort of sneakily do that without Jesus knowing that he's been touched by an unclean woman. Now, yeah, I don't know if she was dressed in a way they didn't recognize her. I don't know. Somehow she was able to get in the crowd and they didn't notice her there because it's too many people. It's hard to say exactly how she got there if anybody knew she was unclean from the crowd. Maybe the disciples didn't know her personally. I don't know. But she was trying to be sneaky to get in there just because, out of her desperation. But once she touches Jesus, Matthew says simply, Matthew 9:22, at once the woman was made well. And Mark 5:29 says, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. So Mark has a little bit more that she kind of knew somehow that that flow of blood had dried up. And Luke says, immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Now, if you just read Matthew, you might think that she had been healed after Jesus noticed her. Matthew, remember, is a more compressed story of this. But Mark and Luke have a chronology for us. That is, immediately she touched Jesus, she was healed, and then Mark has this note, as I mentioned, that she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Let's just go to Matthew real quick. Matthew 9:22, again, to show the compression of Matthew's story. Let me start reading at end of verse 20. It says, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. So if you read that, it sounds like she touches his cloak, Jesus turns and sees her and speaks to her, and then it says, at once she was made well. But Mark and Luke actually say she was healed before Jesus turned around and recognized her, noticed her. She was healed immediately after she touched his cloak. And then Jesus says, who touched me? Then she speaks to him, he speaks to her, and sends her on her way. So we have this situation where what many physicians could not do in 12 years, Jesus did in an instant. One moment she was bleeding, one moment, and the next moment she was all better. Jesus had healed her completely. We move on now to a question. And notice here, only Mark and Luke have this portion. The question, Mark 5, 30 to 32. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power preceding him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. By the way, notice this is a frequent pattern of Mark. Uses the word immediately a lot. Just the previous verse. Go back here. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up. Sorry. We have my battery is having trouble here. Is it plugged in? It is. Hopefully it will work. Thank you. It may not work. Sorry about that. We have issues with my computer battery. Anyway, so Mark has said immediately. We have this sort of fast-paced action in Mark. Luke says, now Luke 8:45 and 46, Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." Now some have said that Jesus cannot be the Son of God because he asked this question. I've heard Muslims claim this, or they argue against the deity of Jesus. They'll say, well, if Jesus didn't know this, how can he be God? Now Jesus may actually have known all along who had touched him, but he wanted her to show herself. Your parents ever ask your kids questions, you know the answer to it? Like, who broke the vase? Or who ate the last cookie? You know who did it, but you ask the question anyway because you want the person, in that case, to come forward and claim responsibility for it. So Jesus may well have done that, or he may not have known. We believe that one of the truths about Jesus' humanity, just as Jesus was all-powerful, and yet he had to eat, right? He's all-powerful in his deity, but yet he had to eat in his humanity. Jesus had, sorry about that, we'll have to turn that off. We'll muddle through somehow. You just close the... There you go. Thanks. So Jesus, in his humanity, had to eat. He also was ignorant of certain facts. Remember, he was asked when he was going to come back, and he said, "I don't know. The Father knows, the Son does not know." So it may well have been that Jesus did not know who had touched him, but he knew the power had gone out of him. It's not a slander to Jesus as the Son of God to say that in his humanity he did not know certain things, just as it's not a slander to say that he got hungry or needed sleep. We saw that just a few weeks ago. Jesus was sleeping in a boat. Jesus was omnipotent in his deity, and yet as a human he needed to sleep. Now, as we saw, the disciples see it's kind of a silly question. The answer to the question, "Who touched me?" or "Who touched my garments?" You might well say the answer is everybody, Jesus. Everybody's surrounding you. You've got this huge crowd. They're all pressing it against you. How can you say that? You think that the disciples would have a little more sense or humility to ask Jesus a question in that sort of manner, but they did anyway. But then Jesus knows somebody did touch her. He looked around to see the woman who had done this, Mark says. I'm sorry, you may have to flip around in your Bibles from these different passages. Maybe one person says Matthew, whoever sits next to you does Mark, and somebody does Luke. We come now to the blessing. The blessing, Matthew 9:22. Jesus turns and sees her and says, "Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well." In Mark 5:33-34. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." In Luke 8:47-48. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Have you ever tried to do something quietly, sneakily, and then found yourself the center of attention? I'm sure there's cases like that where you're just trying to be quiet and maybe you knock something over or make a big mess. This woman had hoped to get a secret healing, and now she's the focus of Jesus' attention and the whole crowd, it says. She declared to in the presence of all the people in Luke the reason why she touched him. So now she has this huge crowd focused on her, this woman who was used to, for 12 years, staying on the fringes, sort of the ultimate introvert just by necessity. Now she has to speak to all these people, and to Jesus especially, about what had happened to her. And she may also have feared Jesus' reaction, since she was unclean. She was trying to get to touch him without being noticed because she was unclean. Well, now everybody knows where she is, and she has to say what had happened to her. She has to admit that she was unclean, and now she's touched this rabbi. And Jesus, as a Jewish rabbi, would have been within his rights to be offended about that. If you were touched by somebody who was unclean in this day, you yourself become unclean and you have to go through all these various washings and ceremonies and things and be unclean yourself, which would be, if nothing else, a big hassle. But she is humbled by this. She is contrite and says she falls down before him. She fell down before him. And there's a lot of that happening in these passages. We have this one falling down. We have Jairus falling down before him. We have the demoniacs across the sea falling down before Jesus. A lot of people fall down before Jesus when they see his power. But notice here how tender Jesus is. It says in Mark that she was fearing and trembling. She was very afraid of what Jesus might say. But he says to her, "Daughter, take courage. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction." So Jesus, this trembling woman, this smoldering wick, this bruised reed, Jesus does not harm them, but he speaks tenderly to her. Somebody said, I think, that this is the only time Jesus ever calls anybody daughter in the Gospels. She may well have been older than he was, we don't know for sure, but he still uses this term of affection for her, this tender term, daughter. Take courage. Don't be fearful, but have courage and then go in peace. So Jesus here is willing to be touched by an unclean woman, just as we see in Mark 1 that he's willing to touch a leper. Mark chapter 1, we saw this some months ago. Verse 40, a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now Jesus could have said, you know, from a distance, maybe the leper's over there. Jesus says, "Okay, you're cleansed," and not bother touching this leper. But Jesus actually touched him. Didn't have to, but he did anyway. Verse 41, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I'm willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. So Jesus was willing to touch people who were outcasts, who were unclean, not worried about his own ceremonial cleanness, but he loved them so much he was willing to touch them himself. The truth is, whenever Jesus touched unclean people, did the uncleanness come to him? The cleanness transferred to them. When a leper touched Jesus, Jesus cleansed the leper, so he was no longer unclean. When the woman touched Jesus, he cleansed her of her flow of blood, and so she was now clean. When Jesus touched a corpse that was unclean for Jews, well, they were alive, no longer a corpse. So any uncleanness that might have transferred to him ceremonially, he pushed back because he was the Son of God and could undo the uncleanness himself. We also have the sinful woman, Luke 7, a different kind of outcast. We have those who are outcast because of their, you might say, medical conditions, their bleeding or their leprosy. But here's a woman who is just known throughout the town as a great sinner. Luke 7, starting in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. So the Pharisee thinks, well, she's a sinner, and how can this man be a prophet, a rabbi, and allow this dirty woman to touch him? Well, verse 48, Jesus says to her, your sins have been forgiven. So he, in a different way, cleanses her. Her problem is her sin. This woman's, in the other story, her problem is her flow of blood. The leper's problem is leprosy, and Jesus takes care of all those things. If you have leprosy, Jesus removes leprosy. If you have a flow of blood, Jesus stops that. If you have sin, and you repent at Jesus' feet, he forgives your sins. He takes those sins away. Verse 49 says, those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sin? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Sounds just like what Jesus has said in the other story here. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Yeah, we see the importance of faith in these cases. Not in every case is there faith, but in many cases, people approach Jesus in faith, either on their own behalf, like this woman, or in behalf of his daughter, say for Jairus, or the centurion for a servant. And Jesus does reward faith, even if it's weak, even if it's somewhat superstitious. Jesus rewards the faith, definitely. Now, in this passage, in all three passages, Jesus says, Matthew 9, your faith has made you well. And same thing in Mark, your faith has made you well. Luke says, your faith has made you well. This word translated, made you well, means saved you in some other context. So the word to be saved, or the noun salvation, has a broad range of meanings. It can refer to being saved from your sins. By grace, you have been saved through faith. But there's another kind of salvation, multiple kinds of salvation. You can be saved from an illness. You can be saved from a disaster. Maybe you're on a stormy sea like the disciples were. You can be saved out of a storm. So it has a broad range of meanings. It doesn't always mean saved from sin. In fact, you might have a marginal note in your Bibles where it says, your faith has made you well. It may even say, has saved you, something like that. Now, the question is she saved in a physical sense, in a medical sense, or is she saved in a spiritual sense? And there's some ambiguity there. That's difficult as a translator. How do you translate a term that has a loaded theological meaning like salvation or to be saved when you're not sure that's what it really means? And so in this case, the translators have decided to be a little careful, maybe conservative, and limit it in this case to the physical healing that we can see here, that maybe she was indeed saved from her sins also. We can't say for sure. When Jesus healed the leprous man in Luke 17:19, Jesus said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Again, your faith has saved you. So we know for sure in some cases that this salvation is a spiritual salvation. They've been saved from sin, like this sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. Some cases the salvation may have been more superficial, may have been more medical, physical. But we can trust it most of the time anyway. When Jesus saves somebody, he saves them not just from the consequences of their sin, that is their sickness or death, but from the sin itself, and gives them eternal life in himself. Well, let's move on next. We've now seen this woman, don't know her name, this woman who's been healed by Jesus. And now we move on to what you would hope is sort of a triumph. Now Jesus has saved this woman. Everybody, this is the time in the movie maybe where everybody stops and cheers, and then you see the end and the credits roll because Jesus has done this amazing thing. But there's something that has to come yet. And the story takes a dark turn here. And we see now the death in Mark 5. Verses 35 to 37, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And then Luke 8, verses 49 and 50. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she will be made well." Now, put yourself in Jairus' shoes. You're trying to get Jesus back as quickly as possible to heal your daughter. How do you suppose Jairus felt while Jesus spoke to this woman? Anybody think that he might have been a little impatient? Probably, yeah. Come on, Jesus, can you speed this up a little bit? I mean, this woman's been sick for how long? 12 years? She's not dying. She's just inconvenienced. Why can't, maybe we just say, tell you what, I'll get back to you in a few minutes. I got to go heal this dying girl, and then I'll get back to you. Can you just wait 5 minutes? After 12 years, what's 5 minutes going to bother you? Can't you just wait until Jesus heals my daughter who's at death's door? Well, whatever Jairus' thoughts were, the news comes right then that his daughter's died. So Jesus is now, in these people's mind, too late. Everything was okay. There was always hope as long as the girl was alive and Jesus got there in time. But now it's too late. Don't trouble the teacher. Jesus can't do anything else. Nice try, but he's too late. This sounds like Martha and Mary in John 11. Remember when Lazarus dies? "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." They think also that it's too late now. But Jesus has other plans. He's just told the woman, remember, he says, take courage. And now he tells Jairus something similar. Do not be afraid any longer, only believe. Jairus must have been afraid. Any father or mother would be afraid in a situation like this. But he says, don't be afraid. Take courage, only believe. Just have your faith. Jairus, you had faith to come to me whenever you did some minutes ago. You believe I could do it then. Don't let your faith fail you now. And how many Christians have their faith sustain them for a long time and then they just give up? They decide, you know what? Faith has not gotten me where I wanted to be, and so I'm just going to leave the faith completely. They have faith that lasts for a time, and then when God doesn't do things in the way they want, when they want it, they give up. And Jesus here says, don't be afraid, only believe, that is, keep believing. You believe before, don't let your faith fail you now. So Jesus continues to walk with Jairus and his disciples here. We only have Peter, James, and John who are allowed to go into the house with where the girl is, the dead girl is. And we see next the mourning, that's not mourning like sunrise mourning, but mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, the weeping. Matthew 9:23 says, Jesus came into the official's house and he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. In Mark 5:38, they came to the house of the synagogue official and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. Luke 8:51-52, when Jesus came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. So when Jairus left his house, his daughter was still alive. And now she's been dead long enough to have mourners over, plus the flute players. It seems kind of strange. Think about the timing here. I mean, for us, when somebody dies, it takes some time to get things sort of rolling. But you have in a smallish community like this, things happen quickly. Somebody dies immediately, everybody knows about it, and they began preparations for it. One commentator said this, mourning began at the moment of death and continued without intermission until the burial, which usually took place on the day of the death. So you have somebody dies, immediately the mourners are at your door. And you mourn until you bury the person, sometimes even that day. It's very quick how they do that. Now, in our culture, typically people are expected to mourn quietly, right? In this culture, though, mourning was a loud affair. Anybody been to funerals in a Middle Eastern culture? Or seen video or something like that, or not necessarily Middle Eastern, other cultures as well, when they're loudly weeping, lamenting, and well, screaming in the sorrow they have. And it can be very strange for us who are expected to be reserved and quiet. You know, if you're going to do that at home. But you know, at a funeral, just keep her crying to a minimum. They would have in this culture, they have wailing, lamentations, and that would be amplified by professional mourners and musicians. So, for example, the Talmud required even a poor family to hire 2 flute players and 1 professional wailing woman. So any of you ladies who might want to earn some extra money, you could hire yourself out as a professional wailing woman. I don't know if any of you would be good at that, but it doesn't sound like a fun job. But so your job is to go to a dead person's home and part of the funeral procession just to wail and lament and cry and show how sad you all are. But of course, you're just being paid for it, so it's very likely not very sincere. But part of it was just the atmosphere. You want the noise, and I suppose they felt like the louder the lamenting, the more honor you're doing for this person who has died. So we have this lamenting going on here. Matthew notes the flute players here. It's the one detail that only Matthew gives to us. So it's all happening very quickly. Jairus leaves, tries to get back to the crowd. The woman gets healed. By that time, the girl has died, and they already have the mourners over at their house. So, but after the mourning, we have a surprising change in the way people are acting here. We have the ridicule. The ridicule, Matthew 9:24. Jesus said, leave, that is to these mourners and flute players, leave, get out of here. There's no place for a funeral here. You're done. Because the girl has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. Mark 5:39 and 40. Entering in, Jesus said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. Luke 8:52 and 53. Jesus says, stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. So Jesus here boldly tells the crowd to leave. It kind of reminds me a bit of when he cleansed the temple, that this is the wrong place for this. You're in the temple selling these things that should not be. Get out of here. You're in this house, treating it like a house of mourning, but she's just asleep. Get out of here. This is inappropriate behavior in this house right now. And Jesus says she has not died. Now, Jesus knew she was really dead, but he also knew the death was just temporary. It's not as though Jesus is being ignorant here, or maybe trying to put a good face on things, maybe pretending like she's not really dead. She is truly dead. Remember John 11, verse 11, Lazarus has died. And Jesus said after that, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. This is before he's actually come to see Lazarus in the tomb. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said then to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So Jesus knew this girl was dead. He wasn't denying reality, but he also knew that death was temporary, in this case, just a few moments. And we see these people with their emotions that's turned on a dime. They were weeping and wailing one moment and then laughing the next in ridicule of Jesus. They knew the girl was dead. And maybe Jesus had healed people before, but it's too late this time. You're too late, Jesus. She's dead now. Whatever you want, whatever good face you put on this, she's not coming back. But Jesus, as he always does at these sorts of occasions, breaks them up in his own way by raising this girl from the dead. So we go from the ridicule to the raising. Matthew 9:25-26. When the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all that land. Mark 40 to verse 43. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately, there's another immediately, a couple right there. They were completely astounded, and he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. In Luke 8:54-56. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Now, I find it fascinating to compare the Gospels. What are the details that the Gospel writers all put in there? In this case, they all mention that Jesus took her by the hand. I think that's really amazing detail. That Jesus walked up to this dead girl, and he didn't sort of like cast a spell on her from yards away. He actually walked over to her, took her by the hand. He touched her and told her to get up, just as you might wake up your child from sleep. We see here again his tenderness and his willingness to be ceremonially unclean to accomplish his miracle. He didn't have to touch her, but the fact that he did spoke volumes about his compassion for the girl and her family. Imagine for the mother and father to see that the love and tenderness Jesus showed toward their daughter. Mark mentions what Jesus said is Talitha kum, which is Aramaic, very likely what Jesus spoke most of the time. And this girl obeyed immediately. It says she began to walk, or she got up, that she had full strength right away. How many of you have been under general anesthetic before? Probably a lot of you have. And anybody just wake up from that? Usually it's you're kind of groggy for a while, and you're not allowed to drive for some time, and eventually you kind of feel like you're awake. Well, this girl was fully dead, and yet as soon as Jesus touched her and told her to arise, she arose, and she was able to walk around without any, it's like nothing happened, like she just waked from a nap. Even waking from a nap is hard, isn't it? But she was up right away. Now, how many instances are there of Jesus raising somebody from the dead? How many can you count? Not as many as you think. Yeah, that's right. There are three. Only three. There's this girl. And then we have the widow's son in Nain. And then we have Lazarus. And it's interesting, in this case, this girl had been dead how long? Don't know exactly, but a matter of minutes, right? Maybe an hour, at the tops. When Jesus raised the widow's son in Nain, he had been dead for a while, and he met the funeral procession, so he'd probably been dead for some hours. And then how long was Lazarus dead before Jesus raised him? Yeah, 4 days. And so whether they were newly dead or had been dead a little while and were ready to be buried, or been dead for several days, Jesus could raise any one of those dead bodies. But Jesus here does something we might think is strange. I mean, if I raise somebody from the dead, I'd want it to be on the news. You'd call the CNN or Fox News or the local TV station and say, look, this guy was dead, and now he's raised. But Jesus says, tell no one about this. In fact, Mark says, Jesus gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And Luke says, he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. And it doesn't say exactly why. We know in other cases Jesus told people not to say anything to anybody. And it's very likely that he didn't want the sort of attention this kind of miracle might bring to him. We saw that in another case before when he'd healed somebody. And he said, don't tell anybody about it. But the man disobeyed him. And then what happened after they told everybody about it? Jesus was surrounded. He was crowded by people. And he was unable to do the ministry he really wanted to do because of the press of people around him. So at this point, he didn't want that kind of attention, I think. But he just wanted to be able to help this little girl and her parents. And even though he said, don't tell anybody, you can't deny that something happened. And so we see in Matthew 9:26, this news spread throughout all that land. So the parents weren't able to say what had happened, but something must have happened. The people who were there at the funeral, who were weeping there, said, I could have sworn she was dead. And then she walked out. How is that possible? And yet, whatever happened, whether people suspected or not that Jesus raised this girl from the dead, the news spread.
John, in contrast to just 2 weeks ago when we were reading about the demon-possessed man, he tells the man, I'm leaving, but I want you to stay here and tell everyone. So in contrast, after a couple of days, as soon as he left,
yeah, it is an interesting contrast. I think because he was in that more Gentile portion of the land and he's leaving anyway, having somebody there to witness for him, to spread the news about Jesus, was not going to hinder Jesus' own ministry where he was. But in Capernaum, where he sort of lives and is his home base, it may become too much of a problem for him to have this news spread about this little girl being healed. Yeah, well, they suspect something, but I guess they can't be sure. Now, maybe we were wrong. Maybe she wasn't really dead. Maybe she was, you know, just, there's always that sort of wonder with them. Maybe Jesus healed her. There's sort of a room for skepticism in there, I guess. You're going to believe that Jesus healed her, or you're going to believe that maybe I was wrong in my assessment, or maybe the person who checked her pulse, or however they did it back then, didn't do a good job. I don't know, but they couldn't say for sure what had happened because they weren't eyewitnesses to it. The only people who knew were Jesus and the three disciples and the parents, and they weren't talking. Yeah. There's another beautiful little part to what Jesus says here in Mark and Luke, that Jesus says something should be given her to eat. He's so tender to her that he wants her to get this food that she needs. We don't know how long she was dying, but if you're really sick, you often don't get much nutrition. You don't have the strength to eat, the desire to eat. But now that she's raised from the dead, she's like a normal 12-year-old girl and needs her food. And Jesus is attentive to that need for her. Any questions before we wrap these up with a few comments here? All right. Few things to wrap things up. Remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about this briefly a few minutes ago, but when the demoniacs were healed, did they have faith? They didn't come to Jesus saying, Jesus, heal me of this demon. In fact, there was a confrontation there, and Jesus sent the demons away. I'm not sure how conscious the demoniacs themselves were of what Jesus was doing, how fully possessed they were by these demons to really know what was going on. But the demoniacs didn't come in faith and say, Jesus, please heal me. We also see in the story about Jairus, Jairus had faith that his daughter could be made well, at least as long as Jesus got there in time and was able to touch her while she was still alive. So Jairus had some kind of faith. And the woman here has faith, who had the flow of blood, that she could be made well. So remember, Jesus very often heals those who have faith, but he doesn't only heal those who have faith. Sometimes he heals those who are dead or who are demon-possessed and can't ask for Jesus' help. So Jesus doesn't always require faith. Sometimes people will use these sorts of healings in the word faith movement, those sort of name it and claim it people, saying, if you just have enough faith, Jesus will heal you. And if you don't get healed, it's because you don't have enough what? Faith.
What faith
who's that?
The woman who touched him, and he had faith that I could heal you, or faith that he's the Son of God and he's going to die for your sins, and the whole Christian continuum. I mean, what faith do?
We have, I think we just used the statement that she made. She says, if I just touch his garment, I will be made well. That was her faith. I don't think it had anything to do with him being Son of God, even necessarily a rabbi or whatever. She just knew that people who encountered Jesus got healed. I have a sickness. I touch him. I'm made well. I think that was the extent of her faith. I don't think she was thinking about her eternal soul at that moment. The Jairus, too, he had faith that if Jesus touched his daughter, she could be made well. Kind of. It's a trust. You know Jesus can do something. I need something done, and Jesus can do it.
If I have faith, it's because Jesus has given it to me. The Holy Spirit has indwelled my body. It's not an act of me, it's an act of Christ.
Certainly, for the saving faith that we normally talk about when we talk about faith, you're right, that's a gift of the Spirit. When it comes to this, you might say, more earthly kind of faith, that Jesus could heal them of their illness or raise their daughter out of a sickbed, that doesn't require a kind of supernatural faith that we need to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's a similar kind of thing. It's a trust. It's a belief that something can happen. But what is it you're trusting them for? Who are you trusting? What are you trusting them for? And so this, the faith that Jairus had and this woman had, I think is a different level of faith, different kind of faith than, say, that the woman who was weeping at Jesus' feet, the sinner who was, whose sins were forgiven by Jesus. Possibly. We don't know for sure if any of these people in this story were saved of their sins. It doesn't say that for sure. We can trust they were. Maybe they were. Maybe they weren't. But they might say it like this. Jesus gave them what they wanted because of their faith. What the woman wanted was to have her flow of blood stopped. So Jesus gave that to her based on her faith. Jairus wanted his daughter to be raised. He didn't know she was dead at that point. He wanted his daughter to be healed. Jesus did that for him. Whether Jairus trusted Jesus for his eternal salvation, we don't know. It's conceivable. I mean, we know human nature, right? It's possible Jairus, a couple years later, turns against Jesus. I hope he didn't, but it's possible. That's just how human nature works sometimes. Well, sure, but we don't know that. And the scriptures don't say that he himself was saved by his faith in Jesus Christ. So the point is, we don't want to say too much or too little because we don't know. So we can say at least this much. We know that Jairus' faith for Jesus to heal his daughter brought Jesus to that place, and he was able to raise her from the dead. This woman's faith in Jesus' healing ability brought her to Jesus, and he made her well from that affliction. Beyond that, I'm not denying that at all. I'm just saying this is what the stories tell us. The stories have nothing to say about the eternal state at all.
Yeah, but you're saying that perhaps in the future she turned away from her faith. That she never had real faith. That it really didn't come from the Holy Spirit.
Is there a different term in the Greek or whatever for this kind of faith versus faith?
No, there's not. And that's because you even see in the Gospel of John, there are those who believe in Jesus, but turn away from him. So I'm not denying anything, really. All I'm saying is we want to say what the Scriptures say and not go any further. So the Scriptures do not say this woman had saving faith in Jesus Christ, that by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God. This woman's faith to be healed of her flow of blood may have also been the kind of faith that led to her eternal salvation. But there are different levels of faith, and we see that in the Gospels, and we see it in our own lives. We have people who trust Jesus in some way, but they don't fully embrace Jesus, they don't walk with Jesus, and eventually their faith is seen to be a false faith, and they turn away. Does that clear things up?
Not really.
No? Okay, we'll talk later about it. One other interesting thing, John MacArthur notes the great differences between Jairus and the woman. So we have Jairus and this woman who was made well. One was a man, the other a woman. And now they had different status in their society back then, of course. One wealthy, one poor, one respected, one rejected, one honored, one ashamed, one leading the synagogue, the other excommunicated from the synagogue, one with a 12-year-old child, and the other with a 12-year-old malady. Another thing to note as we see the great effect of sin, J.C. Ryle says this: how incredible is it that we do not hate sin more than we do? Sin is the cause of all the pain and disease in the world. God did not create man to be an ailing and suffering creature. It was sin and nothing but sin which brought in all the ills that flesh is heir to. It was sin to which we owe every racking pain and every loathsome infirmity and every humbling weakness to which our poor bodies are liable. Let us keep this ever in mind. Let us hate sin with a godly hatred. We see the effects of sin. How can we love that which brought this world into such pain and certainly brought the Son of God to death on a cross? We also see in this passage the power of Christ again and again, as we've seen throughout this study in the Gospels. Now, Jesus may not always heal, We also must note that this little girl who was raised, she eventually what? She died. We don't know that for sure from the Gospels, but just normal human lifespans, whether it was the next year or 80 years down the road, this little girl who had been raised by Jesus died again. And this woman with the flow of blood, while she was healed from this malady, eventually she died as well. So whatever Christ might do for us in the present, we pray for him to heal our diseases, our afflictions, our pains. But that's not the end of things, whether he heals us or not. Beyond that, Christ has conquered death, and not just in raising others like this little girl, but in his own resurrection. And Jesus said in John 14:19, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." In 2 Timothy 1:10, speaks of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So that whatever Jesus does in time, whether we are perfectly healthy till our heart beats its last, or we suffer from a chronic illness for many years, whatever Jesus decides to do or not do with regard to our health, he will raise us to eternal life if we know him. So we need, as Jairus and this woman need to do, we need to have faith, but a greater faith than they do. We have faith to trust Jesus because we are spiritually sick and even spiritually dead without him, and we need to have him raise us. As I said earlier, we need to have the Holy Spirit raise us to life in Christ. One other final thing about faith. Faith itself doesn't save us, does it? We can have faith in all sorts of things. You can have faith that I could fix your faucet. That's a very misplaced faith. Faith does not depend on what you want, but on who you're placing your faith in. Faith didn't really heal the woman with the flow of blood. The faith itself did not heal the dead girl, didn't raise the dead girl. What actually accomplished those things? It was the power of Christ. And so faith is not what saves us in a sense. Faith is the means by which we lay hold of the salvation that we get in Christ Jesus. So we don't have faith in faith, but we have faith in Christ. And we don't get saved because our faith is so great, but because we have a great Savior. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these stories about the power of Jesus Christ, for the faith these dear people had in him to, on one hand, to stop this flow of blood, on the other hand, to raise a little girl from a sickbed, even a deathbed. We know that Christ is worthy of all the faith we can place in him because he is the Son of God. He can accomplish all that he wants. We pray that we would have faith in him to accomplish great things in us, whether or not we are healed of our sicknesses or momentary light afflictions. We do know and we trust that Christ will raise us someday from the dead to eternal life because he has abolished death in his cross. We thank you that he is a worthy Savior. He is a man who is also the Son of God, a man and God who can heal the sick, can raise the dead, and can even give us eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.